Shalom. Have you got the text, young fella? No? No. Okay. Don't worry. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the wonder of your word. And I pray, Lord, that these words you have caused me to speak will be edifying and a blessing to all who hear me in the power of your Holy Spirit and to your glory. Amen. Now, I believe that the preservation of the Word of God through thousands of years has been a great miracle. And I was reading about the Dead Sea Scrolls recently and came across an illustration of a fragment of a scroll discovered in the first cave in 1947. And the scroll is called The War of the Sons of Light Against the Sons of Darkness. Now, this is a photo that I took of the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. It's part of the Jerusalem Museum, where some of the scrolls are displayed. And the virtually complete book of Isaiah is displayed on the circumference of a circular drum underneath that white roof that you can see there. Can you? Are you going to point that out? Yeah. And the shape of the roof represents the lid of a jar where the scrolls are found. It's the same kind of shape, the sort of clay jars that it sat upon. And the white ceramic tiles are continually sprayed with water so that it glistens in the sunlight. But standing opposite is this huge, dense, black marble monolith. Now, whether the architect designed it in this way or not, I don't think it's fanciful to think that this is a representation of the light of the Word bathed in the Ma'im Chaim, the living water of the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit providing all we can ever need to know and understand the truth of God, opposed by the forces of darkness. So this passage in Mark that we've been dealing with in some way typifies this world of light and darkness. Those who stand on the Lord's side, the sons of light represented here by John the Baptist, and the sons of darkness represented by the dynasty of Herod. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14, tells us about the Word and John's calling. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And there was a man sent from God. His name was John. This one came as a witness, to bear witness concerning the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was the true light. He enlightens every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave to them authority to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a lovely phrase, this, he tabernacled among us. Well, the allusion to the tabernacle is very significant. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting with God in the wilderness, and his presence was there with a pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter. And John saw Jesus as God in this temporary dwelling place of the flesh. It goes on. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke. He who comes after me has been before me. He was preceding me. And out of his fullness we all have received, and grace for grace. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say of yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' And they who were sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said, 'Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but one stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, who has been before me, of whom I am not worthy to loosen the thong of his sandal.' These things were done in Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." If you would like to turn to Luke 3 and verses 1 to 6, I'll be using a number of scriptures, so if you want to follow, then please do, but I'll read the scripture anyway. All the main players involved in the martyrdom of John the Baptist and subsequently Jesus' crucifixion are named in this passage in Luke 3 and 1 to 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Caesar Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his stepbrother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas, high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." It's always in the wilderness. "John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, 'He is a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The crooked ways will be made straight, and the rough roads will be made smooth. Everyone will see the salvation that God has provided.'" And further in Luke 3:15-20. "Now the people were filled with expectation, and all of them were wondering if John was perhaps the Christ. And John replied to all of them, 'I'm baptizing you with water, but the one who is stronger than I am is coming, and I am not worthy to untie his sandal straps. It is he who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean up his threshing floor. He will gather the grain into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with inextinguishable fire. And with many other exhortations, John continued to proclaim the good news to the people. Now, Herod the Tetrarch had been rebuked by John because he had married his father's wife, Herodias, his brother's wife, Herodias, and because of all the evil things Herod had done, added to all this evil, Herod locked up John in prison. And the evil is further added to, as we've heard. John is beheaded in the most callous way possible. Herod feared John while he was alive. He knew him to be a righteous and a holy man. He even liked to talk with him. But for the sake of an oath, his pride, and the fear of losing face with his guests, he orders his death to reward Herodias, his daughter, for a transient pleasure. Herod Antipas might also have prevented Jesus' crucifixion. But despite his close association with John, despite hearing his message, was still not able to discern whom he was dealing with, and treated him with contempt and sent him back to Pilate. He certainly had no conception of the repentance for his sins. In Luke 23, starting at verse 4, "And Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, 'I find no fault in this man.' And they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' And hearing Galilee, Pilate asked if the man is a Galilean. And knowing that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod Antipas, who himself was also at Jerusalem at this time. And seeing Jesus, Herod greatly rejoiced, for he had desired to see him for a long time, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and humiliating him with his guardsmen and mocking him by putting luxurious clothing about him, Herod sent him back again to Pilate." We hear of other members of the corrupt Herod dynasty that appear later in Acts, where Paul is brought before Agrippa and Felix in Acts 24. And again here, although they heard the gospel from Paul and were disposed to believe in Jesus Christ, they failed to repent and accept him as their saviour. Who was John the Baptist? He was one of the great saints of the Bible. He it was who recognized Jesus when he came to him for baptism. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 11:11, just as a reference. "I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there was not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcibly advancing. And for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." So under the influence of the Holy Spirit, John was the first to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And many of John's disciples turned to Jesus. You know, John, James, Andrew, Peter, and others, I'm sure. There'd been no word from the Lord in the form of prophecy for 400 years since Malachi. And it was Malachi that prophesied the return of Elijah and the coming of the Messiah. It was with this great expectation that they looked for his coming. John was to form the bridge or the transition between the Old and the New Testament. John was really the beginning of the New Testament, not Jesus. John was a child of promise. like Isaac, born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, and Samuel, son of Hannah and Elkanah. He was the son of the priest Zacharias, whose wife Elizabeth descended from the daughters of Aaron, and he was related to Mary, Jesus' mother. Luke 1 and verse 14 to 17. You'll have joy and gladness, and many people will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never drink wine or any strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Remember, he leapt in the womb when he met with Mary and Jesus in Mary's womb. He will bring many of Israel's descendants back to the Lord their God. He is the one who will go before the Lord with the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous and to prepare the people to be ready for the Lord. So the scripture persistently links John with Elijah, similar in appearance and authority, preaching repentance, living a life of rigorous self-discipline, dressed in camel hair and eating locusts and honey in the wilderness. Both were hounded by the manipulative wives of kings, Jezebel and Herodias. And it's often the case where events take place in the same geographical location, there is a spiritual and a theological connection. And Elijah and John both ministered in the wilderness of the plains of Jericho. So what about Elijah? Elijah was, and still is, a very important figure to the Jews. In this passage in Malachi, he prophesies that Elijah will come before the day of judgment to restore all things. Malachi 4, starting at verse 1. For behold, the day cometh, it burneth as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. And ye shall go forth and gamble as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I make, says the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, even statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Even today, the Passover meal is a goblet of wine is placed on the Seder table, and the front door is left open in expectation of Elijah's appearance. An empty chair is always set out at Brit, the circumcision ceremony, as traditionally Elijah oversees and protects the child at the operation on the eighth day of their birth. And we need to understand that prophecy in the Western mind is a prediction. But in Jewish understanding, prophecies may be a pattern that may have an apparent fulfillment several times. In this instance, John is a type of Elijah, as Jesus explains to his disciples in Matthew 17. You know, following the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the mount, in Matthew 17 and verse 9, on their way down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Don't tell anyone about this vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered them, "Elijah is indeed coming and will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. Yet people did not recognize him and treated him just as they pleased. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Now, Elijah may also have been one of the two witnesses at the empty tomb, but a type of Elijah will certainly appear as one of the two witnesses prophesied to come in the end times of Revelation. Now, the Herod we are dealing with here is Herod Antipas, one of the three sons born to Herod the Great by three different wives. Herod the Great was an Idumean by descent, that's Greek for Edomite. Though not a Hebrew, he was brought up in Judaism as a proselyte and practiced under the Jewish law. A man of great cruelty, concerned only for power, he is infamous for the slaughter of the innocents. He ordered the murder of all children less than 2 years of age in Bethlehem to try and kill Jesus and prevent the fulfillment of prophecy concerning him that he was born to the King of the Jews, born to be King of the Jews. One can imagine when the wise men told Herod of this, as an alien and certainly not born to be king, he would have been very fearful for his own position. He was a great builder and was responsible for the construction of the temple, in which many of the great biblical scenes that you know of were played out. On his death, his jurisdiction was parceled out by the Romans to his three sons. And Jordan, known as... On his death, his jurisdiction was parceled out by the Romans to his three sons, and Jordan... Herod Antipas taking the region of Galilee and a wedge of land on the east side of Jordan known as Perea, extending south to the Dead Sea, a territory where his ancestors had lived. You know, this was the site of Edom. It was a fortress of Machias in southern Perea where John was imprisoned and beheaded. I hope we're not overloading you with this information. So these events where John answers the people sent from the Pharisees. This happened in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, baptizing. The baptism is not a New Testament institution, for sure. You might remember in Leviticus 8, verse 6, the ordination of Aaron and his sons. They were washed in water before being ordained. In the SN community, we're talking about the where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in Wadi Quram. The excavations show there that they had these baptismal pools where you went down the steps on one side and instead of going back over the dirty steps that you'd left behind and washed in the pool, you went out the other side and another set of steps. So this ritual cleansing was prevalent in the Old Testament. Now, repentance is something that concerns the individual and God, while baptism is intended to be a testimony to other people. One does not baptize oneself, but is baptized by another, usually in the presence of others. And they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls, it says in Acts 2 and verse 41. And some people have questioned this, you know, 3,000 people? How can they possibly have been baptized all in one day? Well, there are a number of mikvah, the cleansing pools by the temple, and it would have been quite easily done by the disciples to baptize so many in such a very short time. So the underlying theme in these passages of Scripture is the importance of repentance. Now, if you go to Matthew 11 and 20 to 24, you need not. When Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Hard words. As John's ministry would diminish, Jesus had already begun to send out his disciples in Mark 6, verses 1 to 12. And he called the 12 and sent them out in twos, and they went out and preached that men should repent. I'm just turning to Matthew 11 and 20:24. Don't lose my thread in this. Yes, that was the unrepentant sisters. So the necessity of repentance may seem at first sight a very simple and elementary truth. And the necessity of repentance may seem a difficult thing to do. Volumes might have been written to show the fullness of this doctrine and its necessity for every age and time and to all mankind. It is inseparably connected with the right views of God, of human nature, of Christ, of holiness, and of heaven. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all need to be brought to a sense of our sins, to sorrow for them, to a willingness to give them up, and to hunger and thirst after pardon. Blessed are they that mourn over their sins individually and corporately, church and nation. All, in a word, need to be born again and come to Christ. This is repentance unto life. Nothing less than this is required for anyone's salvation. We must call people to repent if we want to walk in the footsteps of the apostles. Have we repented? This is what we should concern us most. We had Herod, who had all the opportunities. He talked with John and heard the message. He heard the gospel. And he confronted Christ at his crucifixion. But he was unable to repent. And we'll suffer the consequences. Have we repented? This is what should concern us most. It's good to know what the apostles taught. It's good to know the whole system of Christian doctrine. But it is far better to know repentance by experience and to feel it inwardly in our hearts. May we never rest till we know and feel that we have repented. There are no impenitent people in God's kingdom. So repent. Believe. And be baptized. Be born again through the Holy Spirit to everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Let's take a moment now to search our hearts. A moment to reflect. If you have something in your hearts to... burning in your hearts for prayer, then Gordon is appointed for prayer, but the elders are available to pray with also. After the service, I'll announce. So let's praise his wonderful name. Over a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of his grace.